Morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 20. We'll look at verse 20 on to the end, actually to verse number 43 this morning. The title of my message today is God working his plan to rescue his people. That's what we see in this chapter of Acts chapter 7. Stephen's still giving this sermon, and of course he is, in a sense, giving a defense about the things that were brought against him, that he was somehow speaking against Moses. But we'll see this morning that he wasn't speaking against Moses at all, but he was actually telling us the significance of Moses, who he was, what he did, what his life was about, how his life unfolded, because God was in control of everything. It was God's plan from beginning to end. So the purpose of God has always been to provide deliverance to an obstinate and rebellious people. It's still his plan to do that. And don't you think it's about time you stop thinking about the Bible as an old, musty book that really has no relevance in your life and start looking at the Bible as a living book in which conveys a message of deliverance and salvation to all who will listen and respond, and of course in faith. That the Bible is really showing us that God has essentially, throughout the ages, been very, very consistent in unfolding and carrying out his great purpose to provide deliverance to those who need salvation and bondage, freedom from the bondage of sin. He's been very consistent. He hasn't held back his message at all. It's always been out there. It's always been out there. Always been out there. And it is still out there. That God works according to a consistent, straightforward, unswerving plan. And nothing will stop it. We looked at the evil wickedness of Pharaoh. Wickedness will not stop it. Sin will not stop it. No power will stop it. No amount of demons will stop it. Nothing will stop the plan of God. In fact, God is above all his plan. He is the plan. And so, therefore, no one could thwart that plan. And we will see that Moses was part of God's plan of deliverance and salvation, not just for the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt, but Moses would actually be a picture of the one who would come after him, the one who would be greater than him, the greatest deliverer of all. Because the one who would come after him will be a spiritual deliverer, someone who can deliver someone completely and eternally. Moses couldn't do that. So God provides an ideal ruler in this passage of Scripture we're going to look at. He provides an ideal ruler for the people. An ideal ruler to fulfill his promise. A man who would be prepared by God to redeem Israel, to deliver Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. This man, of course, is Moses. Stephen is handling and unfolding his life in phases of 40 years. And so I thought that's exactly the way I would do it. And so that's what I want you to look at. I want you to look at the progression of what God did with Moses, and then the response of the people. And the response really becomes the main point, that God is so gracious in his plans to rescue his people that when he puts it out there and he unfolds it to people, people say, well, I don't want that. The hardness and blindness of the heart of man is almost undefinable. So let's look quickly at the first 40 years of Moses' life. Acts chapter 7, verse number 20. In verse 20, we see his birth. It says, it was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. Stop there. Basically, we see the birth of Moses, but we see also the favor of God, meaning that God was even there and was approving of Moses' birth. Secondly, his caretaking, verse 20 and 21, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house, the last of verse number 20, and then verse 21, and after he had been set outside, remember they were setting children outside to be exposed to the elements so they would die. So finally his parents had to give him up. They couldn't hold him anymore. And so they set him outside to die. And then if you notice, this is in verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. So now Moses comes into royalty, into the family, the king. Actually, Pharaoh was a king. All right, into a king's family, he was raised as royalty. Verse 22, his education. Look what it says here about Moses. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Wait a minute, what about what it says in the Old Testament? Well, we'll have to deal with that some other time. But remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? So he was... The Bible says here he was powerful in words and deeds. He was the one who did go up before Pharaoh. He was the one who did perform miracles. He was the one that was a very powerful individual. God made him that way, and he was trained in all of what the Egyptians could train him in. Matter of fact, that's the best training you can get in the world at that time. And of course, it was all available to him from all the countries around Egypt. He was trained in probably the most sophisticated math, science, medicine, of course, literature that you can possibly have at that time. And so he ate it all up, and he was that kind of man, very well educated. But look at verse 23 to 29. Here we see the first rejection of Moses and also what God was doing with him at the age of 40. Look what it says in verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Let me stop there for a moment. Now, the whole entering of his mind is a really good way to translate it, because theologians believe that God placed it in his mind, the way it's written, the words that are used, that it didn't just come to Moses. God said, okay, at this time, when it's going to enter into your mind that you're going to visit your brethren, the Israelites. Of course, he's living in the Pharaoh's palace. He's walking on the cool marble slabs of Pharaoh's palace, right? While his brethren are being slaves, and he knows all that's going on. Verse 24, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And notice in verse number 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Now, it was put into the mind of Moses that Moses was going to go down and deliver his people. He already was getting that already. God was already showing him that. So he thought, well, this is a good time. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to defend this Egyptian. He ends up killing the Egyptian. And he thought by this act of defense and this rescuing of the people would see Moses is the deliverer. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 25. But they did not understand. They didn't get that at all. In fact, verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? In verse 27, but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? So see, we see that the people did not recognize at all whatsoever that Moses was any kind of deliverer. And they push him aside. And the reason why is because it's not time yet. In fact, that was his first 40 years. And matter of fact, on that day, the day that 40th year ended and his next 40 years began, the first 40 years is the early years. We see that the wilderness years come after that. And this is the second 40 years. In verse number 29, it says in verse 29, he fled because of killing the Egyptian. He had to, in verse 29, and at this remark, Moses fled. He fled to, the Bible says, the land of Midian in verse 29. We also see that he married and had children. In verse 29, he became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So now, here's this, the second part, the second 40 years. And so Moses now is in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, what is going on there is, of course, he marries. He has two sons. And, of course, all this stuff is in his mind, and he's wondering probably what's going on. And the Bible tells us there's two significant things that happen in this latter part of the 40 years. So between 40 years old and 80 years old, there's two significant things that took place. In verse 30 to 33, Moses met God. Look what it says there in verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marvels at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord, and this is what the voice of the Lord said in verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, at that particular point, Moses is realizing that he is the one who's speaking to him is the one in whom all the history of Israel has brought, he understood up until that point, and the promise of Abraham now comes to light, and Moses now is in that plan. And look what he did when he heard the voice of God in verse, the end part of verse number 32. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. And that probably would happen to any one of us who stood in the presence of a holy God. In fact, here is probably what the theologians call a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Why? Because he actually bowed low and feared God, and he was worshiping him as God. That doesn't happen in Scripture unless the one who's speaking is God. And so what does he do? He is shaking with fear, being in the holy presence of God. And then in verse number 33, it says, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Anywhere the presence of God is holy ground. Now, of course, this is going to be a rebuke to those who are listening to his message, because they thought the Holy Land, Jerusalem, the Promised Land, was the only place that God actually, his presence was experienced. And yet God's presence is experienced in a wilderness land far from the Holy Land. And the Bible is saying that the very place that God is holy ground. So Moses meets God. From this day forward, he will never be the same again. Just like anyone who meets God in salvation in Christ Jesus, from that day forward, they will never be the same again. Second thing that happens to Moses in verse number 34 is he's commissioned by God. Now it's time. And it says in verse 34, this is where the Lord God tells Moses what he's going to do. And it says in verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have come, I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now. This is what he says to Moses, and I will send you to Egypt. Now God is going to commission him and send him. This God now who is very personal, we see in verse number 34, he is the seeing God. He knows what's going on amongst his people. He is the hearing God. He's hearing their groans and their cries. He is the caring God. He is preparing Moses now to go rescue them. And of course, 40 years in the wilderness, God is doing something with Moses. Basically, he's kicking the world out of him. He's kicking Egypt out of him. He's making him humble and moldable and shapeable. He's making Moses ready to hear too. And what is Moses to do? It says there in the passage of Scripture, he is to go now and rescue them. God says, I have come down now to rescue you. And Moses, you are the one who I have prepared to do the rescuing. Now, up until this point, if you were listening to this message, you would say this, wow, Moses is pretty significant. That's not what happens, though. Here's the next 40 years, from 80 years old to 120. But look at verse number 36. It says, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So the last 40 years of Moses' life was the desert years. It was the wandering years. But it was the year where he knew the presence of God. He performed wonders, it says, in Egypt, where water came from a rock and God provided manna every day. And Moses was leading the people to the promised land. But if you notice, there are four times he now says, Stephen now says in this message, this Moses. And notice the first time he uses it in verse number 35. He says, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deceiver with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Meaning this, that even though God spoke to him and sent him to deliver, and then in verse 36, this man led them out, performing miracles, and even though he led them out of Egypt, out of Egyptian bondage by signs and wonders through the Red Sea, and then in verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you, even though he was the one that God gave living words for the people to live by. And then in verse number 37, it's even though, here's another one, this is Moses, even though this Moses, and here's the most significant one in verse 37, this Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and even though he was responsible for the prophecy of the coming prophet like himself, we know that prophet is Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ. That they missed the significance of Moses. Look at verse number 35. This Moses, whom they what? Disowned. You know what that means? It means they rejected him. They laid him aside as if he was not significant. See, this has always been the history of Israel. God gives them grace and mercy. He raises up meticulously somebody who's going to deliver them from their sins, and he's presented to the people. And what do the people say? Who are you? We don't want you. And so they reject him. They disown him, a great way of saying it. They disown him. Well, remember what the New Testament says in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law that was given through Moses, grace and truth, was realized through Christ Jesus. So see, what is the significance of Moses? Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was pointing to the greater deliverer. God raised Moses up to be a deliverer and to set the people free from the agony of suffering and harsh slavery. But Moses would only be a foreshadow of the one who would be greater than himself. And he will set the people free from the burden, guilt, and agony of sin's bondage and condemnation. And by the way, a type, remember, is that which foreshadows or forecasts or represents beforehand something that will happen later. It's a sign pointing to something down there. Moses was actually a neon light in the Old Testament, blinking as bright as possible. saying to the people, look to the one over here. Don't look to me, look to the one over here. And so what the people did was that they disowned him. And if you disown Moses, you disown Christ. And if you disown Christ, you disown the Father. See, if you disown what God has given to deliver you, then what do you have? That's what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. See, the type takes many different forms all throughout the Bible, but the object was always to give the picture to the people of what was going to happen. God was preparing these people for a tremendous deliverance that was going to be provided when God ultimately would send his son into the world. So see, the significance of Moses was a type of Christ looking forward to what the Lord Jesus would do. Now, to what extent was he a type of Christ? Well, I just want you to listen. I thought about a few things that at the right time, remember, Moses was born, Acts 7, verse 20. Galatians 4:4, at the right time Jesus was born. It says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. An attempt was made to kill Moses when he was a baby. He was set outside to die. An attempt was also made to kill Jesus after he was born. Remember, Herod in Matthew chapter 2 was going to search for the child to destroy him. In fact, in verse 16, it says, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Why? Because he figured that he would be about that age, kill them all, and that's what he did. And God took him away to Egypt and protected him. And what happens? The Bible says this, then the word of God tells us, then get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Herod's now dead. Moses grew in wisdom. Acts 7:22, it says Moses was educated in the learning of the Egyptians. Luke chapter 2, Jesus grew in wisdom. It says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. Moses visited his people. We just looked at it here. But when he was approaching in verse 20 and verse 23, the age of 40, he entered in his mind to visit his brethren. Of course, Jesus visits his people. Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and 69. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Moses had a royal upbringing and, of course, left his people to visit his people. We know that he was educated in Egypt. He was raised on the marble slabs of Pharaoh's palace. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Jesus was royalty and left his father's home to visit his people here on earth. Philippians tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant like Moses, and was made in the likeness of men. Moses went into the wilderness. It tells us he went into Midian. Jesus goes into the wilderness. Moses was not received by his own in verse number 35. Jesus is not received by his own. In John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. Moses is despised and rejected. It says in verse number 35, Moses, who they disowned. Jesus, of course, Isaiah 53 tells us, a man despised and rejected. Moses raised to deliver his people at the right time by mighty works and miracles, right? Jesus came to deliver his people at the right time with mighty works and miracles. It tells us in Matthew, he came to save his people from their sins. In Romans 5:10, it tells us that we shall be saved by his life. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says this is a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then, of course, Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you see that the significance of Moses was that he was a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. And if you missed that, and the rulers of Israel missed it, how many times do we have to be hit across the head before we get it? Do you realize Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, to be freed from the bondage of your soul? Would come out, Moses hit the rock, and he disobeyed God. And God says, because of that act of disobedience, you cannot go into the promised land. So it's a real picture of Moses not really completing the job of being a complete deliverer. It had to be someone else who would do it. It's Christ. See, every part of his life was blinking brightly that it was about Jesus Christ. And even though they had all these privileges, look at verse number 35 again. All these privileges, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge? It is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." Stephen is saying to him, listen, it was God who prepared him. It was God who sent him to be your deliverer. And if you reject him, who do you reject? God. If you reject Christ, you reject God. If you reject Christ, you reject his plan. If you reject Moses, you reject his plan to deliver you. Isn't this a sad commentary that is repeated so often, even in our day, that people hear the message on how God provides deliverance and they dismiss it and set it aside as if it does not apply to them? Today, people are still blinded to the way of salvation, and when presented with that truth, they refuse to consider God's ways, and of course, instead, they settle for a self-styled system of worship. And maybe this is the most deceiving part of disowning God's deliverers. That when you disown God's deliverers, you're thinking you're making a free choice to do what now you want to do, right? And to worship in a way you want to worship. And that is, in a real sense, very true. But you give up the real for the false. You give up God's plan for your own plan, or someone else's plan that you decide to take on as your own. And you usually give it up in a way where it provides no salvation to your soul, it provides no future for eternity, and of course it really leads to further deception and bondage, and people think that they're free, and yet they are in the bondage of their sin every day of their lives, and yet they think they're free. Now, look at verse number 39, because I want to ask this question. What happens when God's Redeemer is pushed aside, no matter when you live? Look at verse number 39. Well, here's the first thing. And let me just mention it to you before I read it. The first thing that we notice, if we push aside God's Redeemer, is that you will turn your affections toward the world and what the world has to offer, and that you will turn to serve and celebrate what your own mind can create and your own hands can form. In other words, just because you reject God don't mean you're not going to worship something. In fact, you have to worship. You will worship. And look at verse number 39 through 40. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." Verse 41, and that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Brethren, if you reject God's deliverer, you will find something else to worship. Therefore, you will become an idolater. Anybody who does not worship the true and living God is an idolater. They worship idols. Humans will idolize the wisdom from some human source, some guru, some imam, some shaman guide, some articulate professor, and today some feisty talk show hosts who have become the gurus of our age. How are you supposed to know how to do things? Turn on our talk shows. You'll learn everything from soup to nuts, right? How to have a great marriage to how to live healthy and as long as you can. See, that's our culture, and yet those things become idols. They become the spiritual and the moral compass for our day. To worship what everyone else in the culture is worshiping, whether it is health or self-improvement or power or wealth. See, that is what's going to happen when you reject God's deliverer that will deliver you from the bondage of your own sin. A second thing that we notice, if you push aside God's Redeemer, is that he will turn away from you and give you up to the twisted desires of your own heart. God will hand you over to worship the gods you prefer. Look what it says in Acts 7, verse 42 and 43. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, this is a quote from Amos. Look at what it says here. This is incredible. It was not me that you were offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? God is saying to Israel, was it when you were in the wilderness and you were offering sacrifice, it wasn't to me. Well, what it says in verse 43. You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rampa. The images which you made to worship, I also will remove you beyond the Jordan. Meaning that, listen, because they have rejected the deliverer, they now are idolaters, and their idolatry is bringing them into further bondage and separation from God. That's what's going on here. But is it any different today? If a person rejects God's general revelation, the creation out there, and then when God's special revelation is unfolded to them and they reject that also, then in both cases, the only thing left for that person to do is to remain what they already are, an idolater. Somebody who worships something other than God. Look. If someone looks outside God's plan for deliverance and blessing, it always leads to further bondage. Look at what it says here. It says they brought along two types of gods. Molech was really a prominent Canaanite deity, revered as god of the underworld. In fact, devotees of Molech used to offer their children up as burnt sacrifice. This was a big problem in the Old Testament. They were giving their kids up as a sacrifice to the god of Molech. Now, is that not bondage or what? What are they trying to do? They're trying to appease the gods by giving up your own kids? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. When you don't worship the true and living God, worship looks absurd. It has no meaning, no purpose, and it leads often to further wickedness and bondage. Also, they had another god, Raphan. Is never mentioned in the Old Testament, but it is mentioned in Amos in the sense where it was an Assyrian deity and it was associated with the planet Saturn, that the people looked up into the sky, right? And instead of worshiping the Creator who made the stars and the planets, what did they worship? The planets and the stars. And are people doing those things today? They're doing those things today. Oh, they have all kinds of new forms of worship out there, and people are doing this and that, and they're seeking out this and these things. But the thing is that they are doing the same thing. If they reject God's deliverer, then they will be a worshiper of something else. The day and age in which we live, there's a spiritual vacuum in which people are prepared to fill it with all kinds of other things, all kinds of devices, all kinds of teachings. In fact, today there's a rise of witchcraft, experiments in the occult, all kinds of weird and occultic teachings are being studied, and people are meeting together to go over these things, and that becomes their worship. And then we find also that people are worship all kinds of idols. They worship, of course, man-made objects. They still worship pictures and medals, right? They still do that. If you go any place in the world that's religious, you'll find that people are kissing statues and rubbing the hands of people who are supposed to be famous. And that's all worship. People who have medals around their necks and they kiss it for some kind of magical spell. It's going to keep them safe from this or that. That's worship. That's bondage. And people are doing those things. They worship man-made objects. They worship pictures and medals. And some worship the creation rather than the creator. And of course, idolatry is part of the overall rejection of God. Paul portrays it in the New Testament as a downward spiral of sin. It pretty much goes like this. People first reject God. Next, they make up their own ideas about what God should be and what God should do. And then they fall into sin, sometimes sexual sin, greed, hatred, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip. And finally, they grow to hate God and encourage others to do so. And you know what we live in today? We live in generally a society that hates God, and they encourage other people to hate God, the true God, the God who created the heaven and the earth. And that's the atmosphere that we were living in. That's the political atmosphere. That's the social atmosphere. That's what's going on. And so we live in that society. And yet, when we know the true and living God, we are not in that bondage. So when people reject him, he allows them to live as they choose. That's reprobation. God gives them over or permits them to experience the natural consequences of their sin. And once caught in that downward spiral where God gives you over to your sin, there is really no escape except repentance and faith in Christ. Some worship spiritual powers, not from God. Some worship other people. In fact, we do live in a culture in which we are worshiping the famous. We are worshiping, everybody wants to be an American Idol and they want to be a hero. People worship musicians and TV personalities and video and movie stars. They want to be like them. They want to act like them. They want to dress like them. They want to look like them. They want to go where they go. And so they've spent all their time and their money, and the plan and goals of their life is to pursue this personality. That's idolatry. And we have a whole culture of young people, and that's all they're doing. Because everywhere they look, that's what the culture tells them to do. Right? And so they're running here and they're running there and they know how to get money for the things they want. Some people revere their own spiritual experiences. Others worship their work and their profession. Their whole world revolves around their work. They fret and push for a position. They sacrifice anything and everything they can to get where they need to be in their profession. That's idolatry. Along with this, of course, we have money and possessions and power and prestige, and these are things that are just everywhere. But really, the supreme idol is self. The plaque that I saw several years ago on the wall that said, enough talk about me, let's talk about you, so what do you think about me? It's always about self. It's always about me. And this is it's a deep concern about yourself, putting yourself in the place of God, putting yourself first in everything. What about me? How come, what benefits me in this transaction, and always about you. That's the idolatry of self. living as if the world revolves around you, your interests, your needs, your desires, your goals, your families, your plan, your future, your feelings. It doesn't. And when you feel that way, you are walking the edge of idolatry. It is about worshiping God, and when you do, you will be the most free you ever have been. And He will constantly free you up to worship Him and see things as they are and give you the discernment to choose His way and to shun every way that would continue to bring you deeper away, further away from Him and deeper into bondage. That's what God will do. He is a deliverer. He has come to deliver you from sin's bondage and all the implications that sends out to all people at all times in the world. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about putting God first. It's about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what it's about. See, so in this passage of Scripture, when the people rejected God's deliverer, Moses, which ultimately they rejected God and His plan, they ended up being idolaters. They ended up worshiping the creature more than the Creator, right? They ended up worshiping others more than God Himself. And they went further and further and further into bondage. In fact, if you notice what it says in this passage of Scripture, as I come to a close in verse number 43, it says, "You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rampa, the images which you made to worship." And then it says, "I also," what? "Will remove you beyond Babylon." You know what Babylon was? Babylon was the nation God would raise up to bring His people into bondage again. Okay, you don't want to be set free? I'll give you a more powerful nation, and I'll bring you into bondage. See, there's always been bondage. Of course, there's some... The point is that people slip. Why is it that we want to be in bondage rather than have freedom? I think the reason why is because we read the signs wrong. We read the sign that says my way instead of God's way, right? Because God's way is not the way we would choose. It's never the way we would choose. But when, of course, God opens our eyes to see the truth of the significance of the signs that point to the Savior, then we become, the New Testament calls Christians, right? We become believers. We become followers of the way and not rejecters of the way. So do you realize that every religious system that is on the face of this earth is some form of idolatry, of creating your own way to worship God? And so therefore, rejection of God's deliverers lead to idolatry, lead to laying aside and rejecting God's messengers, which means that it means finally rejecting Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. And that's exactly what's going to happen in this passage of Scripture. The people settle for second best. They reject God's deliverer. They reject ultimately the one Moses said who would come and be the prophet after him. And they reject him. And what do they end up doing? Stoning Stephen to death because they hated what he was saying. That is the downward spiral that happens. So you have to maybe ask yourself this morning, what am I rejecting God's offering me? And what idol is still in my life that needs to get out, that's keeping me in some kind of bondage? Because until we put those aside and recognize them, then of course for a believer it's going to be, in a sense, bondage and sin that we have to cast off, bring under the blood of Christ, and be set free from it, right? Because when we think about a passage like 1 John 1:9, where the Lord says, "Confess your sin," right? "And He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and all your unrighteousness." All right, that's freedom. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Why? He exposes the darkness. He helps you get rid of it. That's freedom. Walking in the light is freedom. That's living for Christ. And so that's the point of what's happening here in this passage of Scripture. God's plan has always been to deliver his people. And today, brethren, it is still his plan. You can still take that same message of Jesus Christ and preach it and tell people, if you want to be set free from your sin and its bondage and its guilt, Christ is the one to receive by faith and believe in, and you will be set free. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this section in the Word of God that lays out a narrative of Moses' life. And Lord, we thank you even now that we understand more than before that Moses was very significant because he was going to be the one that pointed to you. And he was going to be the one that was like you. But he wasn't you. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that all who believe in your plan as a deliverer and rescuer from the bondage of sin can be saved and can be delivered from their own self-worship and idolatry. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that, not only in our own lives, Lord. Give us that kind of discernment to choose your way and not the way of the flesh or the way of the world or the popular way, but, Lord, your way. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see it and actually do it and put it into practice. And as we do, Lord, let us experience the freedom. When the truth shall make you free, you will be free indeed. That freedom that the truth of God's word gives all your kids so we can live in reality. And yet with a great joy in our heart that we are God's children and part of his plan. And we are heading somewhere in history. And you are taking us home to be with you. I pray, Lord, as we live like that, we know that's where joy comes from. We know that's where true worship of God comes from. And Lord, so we humble ourselves this morning before you. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to do what you need to do in our life. Bring those who don't know you to salvation. Bring those who do know you to a deeper commitment to walk with you this year. And I pray, Lord, ultimately, we would all come together and worship the true and living God with freedom. And love in our hearts toward what you have done and how you have rescued us. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake I pray it. Amen.